Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 29. Matthew chapter 26, 17 through 29. Very fitting, a song on redemption, because this is exactly what Jesus came to bring. Matthew 26, 17 through 29. This is now the word of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Lord, just to sing songs about our Savior dying in our stead, to hear songs about redemption, to come together, Lord, and look at one another and know that the one thing we have in common is our common Savior, our common Lord, that you are our God. And Father, we are overcome and overwhelmed with the sacrifice that you made. We are overjoyed with the freedom of redemption, the forgiveness that you have offered. And Father, we come to this place not only to remember, but to commune with you, to study you, to hear you speak to our hearts, to have our minds transformed so that, Lord God, we can live right. I pray that as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit would help us understand. I pray, Lord God, that you would guide my words to help me make these things clear as they deserve to be made clear. And I pray, Lord God, that you would take every heart in this place and that, Lord God, you would confront each heart. And that you would draw us, Lord, into the place where you would have us to be. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our study of Matthew's gospel. But even more than that, we are now at that pinnacle section. This is why Matthew wrote. Certainly he wanted you to know who the Messiah was. He spent the first several chapters of the book showing you that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. But forefront on Matthew's mind was not just who Messiah was, but what Messiah did. And that's why it's so important that Matthew made it to this pinnacle of his gospel. This is where he spends his time. This is what he wanted you to understand. It's all about the crucifixion of the Messiah. As we told you last week, apart from the crucifixion, nothing else that Jesus did makes any sense, nor does it matter. We love the incarnation, we rejoice with the resurrection, we all look forward to the return, but apart from the crucifixion, those things are nothing. The incarnation is nothing but kind of a mere band-aid, temporal help, if he doesn't die on a cross. The resurrection is a hoax if he didn't die on the cross. And the return of the Lord is nothing but certain judgment for you and I if he didn't die on the cross. And so we have to understand that this event, the death of the Savior, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, is the supreme pinnacle main event of Christian history. And it's also the thing that Matthew focuses on more than any other thing. And so we have begun Matthew's study of this glorious event. Matthew 26 through 28 is all about the death of Jesus. Last week we talked about the plot, those things that kind of got the ball rolling, and how God was the orchestrator of the cross. It was not man. It was God who set these things up. Jesus has been saying throughout the gospel this was going to happen. The death was necessary. Furthermore, we saw the timing. The Pharisees and chief priests tried to kill him many times and couldn't. There was only one time they didn't want to do it, and that was during the Passover. But that's when God is ordained. God is in control. We saw that tremendous sacrifice on the part of Mary as she saw what none of the disciples seemed to be able to see, and that was that Jesus was really going to die and that he was going to die for her. And so what he could give, what she could give as a last-ditch offering, was if he was going to die in her stead, she could at least anoint him with the finest burial perfume that she owned. And so she poured it on Jesus' head, she anointed his feet, she wiped it with her hair. And as we saw, this only played into the plot even more so, because it was that event that literally pushed Judas over the edge. He saw that perfume on Jesus' feet as a waste. He saw what could have been put in the money box, a money box that he was prone to pilfer. And when Judas couldn't make money from following Jesus, he decided to make money by forsaking Jesus. And so he went to the chief priest and asked, "What will you give me to betray him to you?" And that was the plot. It began to get the ball rolling. Well, this morning we move from the plot into the purpose of the death of Jesus. If you've been keeping track, verse 17 now marks a new day. Verse 17 begins Thursday. We spent a long time in Wednesday, Jesus clearing the temple, all the way through rebuking the Pharisees, through the Olivet Discourse. It was a long Wednesday. Now we are to Thursday. And on this Thursday, Jesus is going to keep the Passover with his disciples and go into what is the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper. And Jesus is going to begin to show the purpose of his death. That's exactly what Matthew is leaving for us here, to show the purpose. On this night, the shadow, which was the Passover, becomes substance as the Son of God begins to take the bread and take the wine and show the disciples the genuine purpose and the genuine meaning. So when we get into this text, I want you to see the purpose for why Christ died. There are three things here that we're going to look at specifically. All three of them relate to the specifics about the death of Jesus. Here's the first one. When? And the answer is the Passover. Look at verses 17 through 19. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared for the Passover." Now, as I told you a while ago, it's now Thursday. Thursday morning has come, and before the sun will rise again, Judas will have already betrayed, Peter will have already denied, and Jesus will be in the custody of the Roman guards awaiting his crucifixion. We're that close to the end. And what we learn here is that all of this began and happened at the absolute perfect time. It says in verse 17 that it was the first day of unleavened bread. The Jews had two feasts at this time. One was the Passover, the other was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Commonly they called them both together that one name. The Passover was only the first day. That's when they orchestrated that ceremony that began back in the Exodus of Egypt, but that was the first day. The remainder of the week was all the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they celebrated their freedom from sin as they ate the unleavened bread. And on this first day, now you had the Passover. And the disciples came up wanting to know where they wanted Jesus to prepare the Passover. In order to do that, you had to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. That, by the way, was the same day Jesus entered the city. On the 14th day of the month, you had to take that lamb to the temple for the lamb to be slaughtered, his blood to be spilled. Then you came back and you roasted that lamb with fire. You prepared the bitter herbs. You prepared the unleavened bread. You prepared kind of their sauce that they would dip those bitter herbs in. You made all those preparations for the Passover. And that's what the disciples are asking Jesus. "We've got a lot of work to do to get ready for the feast. Where do you want us to do this?" They needed to take the lamb in. They needed to prepare the herbs, the bread, all of these things. Where do you want this to occur? And so they're looking at what for most Jews, and really all Jews, was the pinnacle day of their year. Now, the Day of Atonement was called the High Day. That was the day of the atonement there. But the Passover was the big day. The Passover commemorated one of God's, if not to that point, God's greatest deliverance in the nation of Israel's history. It was in Egypt, where they had been in bondage for over 400 years. And God had sent a series of plagues to Pharaoh to get Pharaoh to let God's people go. But you'll remember, he would say yes for a while, then change his mind, and so Israel remained in bondage. But it was the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And God said, "I'm going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, and after this, Pharaoh will not only let you go, he will drive you out of Egypt. You will leave. Now, to protect yourselves from your own firstborn being killed, you need to take the blood of the lamb, remember, and paint it on the doorpost of your door. And if you'll take that blood and paint it on your doorpost, when the death angel passes through, he'll do what? He'll pass over your house." And that's exactly what this feast began to represent. That this death angel has passed us over, this blood, we have been saved from the wrath, we have been preserved from the judgment, the wrath of God's angel has passed over us, And so it was a huge day for Israel. They celebrated it year in and year out. In fact, it was one of the only feasts that the Jews were required, every male required to be in Jerusalem for. And so it was a big event, and the disciples are ready to celebrate the Passover. And so Jesus tells them in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." I don't know, maybe Jesus had planned this ahead of time. Maybe just by his own divine omniscience, he understood where there was an available place. I don't know how it all worked out, but Jesus had it all worked out. He sent the disciples to this man. And all of a sudden, we're beginning to understand the timing. It was necessary that all of these events culminate at the Passover. Why? John 1:29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" It was the perfect image, the perfect fit that Jesus would die during the Passover. In fact, this is so eerily unique, this is so fitting that many people have actually studied the Gospels and seen a contradiction here. And I'll explain it to you. Here we are on Thursday. Jesus is about to take the Passover with his disciples. They very specifically are preparing the Passover in verse 17 on Thursday. Well, we know for a fact from John's Gospel that Friday is called the day of preparation. John 19:31. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So we have the disciples here and Jesus preparing the Passover on Thursday. Clearly, Jerusalem understood that to be Friday. So what gives? Did Jesus take it on the wrong day? He's the Son of God. He never messed up. He fulfilled the law to perfection. No, I don't think Jesus took it on the wrong day. Well, what about Friday? Did everybody else take it on the wrong day? I mean, come on, we're dealing with Pharisees and chief priests. They lived for these kind of minute details. No, they didn't take it on the wrong day. What happens? It all boils down to a unique practice that occurred in Israel, but one that opened the door for one of the most unique occurrences to occur. Think about our modern day time zones for a second. We live in the central time zone. If you're to go to New York, you're going to get the eastern time zone. They're going to be an hour ahead of us? Is that right? I'm going to say it wrong. Okay, an hour ahead of us. It's one way or the other. You go study geology and all that on your own, or geography, whatever. I don't care. Sometimes you just dig a deeper hole, don't you? Scratch that from your notes, and we're going to go on. Keep laughing, and we'll go on forever. Okay. So think about time zones for a little bit. The Jews in northern Palestine, where Jesus was, celebrated one day. We do it from midnight to midnight. They celebrated a day from sunup to sunup. That was their day. Southern Jews in Palestine, where Jerusalem was, recognized a day from sundown to sundown. So you follow me here on this. What occurs now is they've had to capture that sheep on the 10th day. At twilight, this is important, at twilight on the 14th day, you kill that sacrificial lamb. So here we go. It's the 14th day, which is Thursday. For those in the north, that began at sunup. For those in the south, it didn't begin till sundown. So twilight on the 14th day for those in the north was when? Thursday. Twilight on the 14th day for those in the south was Friday. Now, why does it happen this way? It's a very unique plan of God, so that Jesus can both participate in the Passover and give us this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and so that Jesus can also die during the Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian, told us that they would begin to kill the sheep. You had to do it at twilight. That gave them a two-hour window. They would begin killing sheep at 3 p.m. They would stop killing sheep at 5 p.m. This was twilight in order to kill the Passover lamb. Matthew 27:46. "About the ninth hour," that's 3 p.m., "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." 3 p.m. Follow your timeline now. On Monday, the 10th, the sacrificial lambs are being selected and Jesus is entering the city. He's being prepared through all of this time through his suffering and his attacks. And at 3 p.m., finally, on the Passover, when the first lamb is being killed, the Son of God is breathing his last on the cross. It was a perfect image. God did this specifically. The one time whenever the chief priest did not want to try to arrest and kill Jesus was the specific time that God had ordained him to die. So when you see when, it was the Passover, and God did this on purpose. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first element of his death. The second is the how, and the how is by betrayal. Look at verses 20 through 25. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." So the Passover meal has been prepared, and Jesus is reclining at the table with the disciples. And we don't have to go over the whole ceremony here, but there's a lot of unique things that are taking place during this ceremony. But the important thing that Matthew wants you to understand is the announcement that Jesus makes while he's partaking. And it says, as they were eating in verse 21, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now, he's been talking about his death for quite some time. He's been bringing up this concept that he's going to die for a while. But this is the first time he really drives it home that my betrayer is going to be one of you. When you talk about a killjoy in the middle of the Passover feast, what? One of us? One of us will turn you over? And obviously verse 22 says they were deeply grieved. I mean, this just kind of cut them to the heart. And they each began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." I mean, this was a preposterous thought. They knew they weren't perfect. They knew they weren't righteous. But surely, as I take the inventory of my heart, maybe I don't do everything you want me to do, God. But Jesus, please tell me, I'm not the one that would turn you over and betray you. I mean, really? This has got to be one of the harshest things I can think of. And yet Jesus confirms it in verse 23. He answered, "He who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Now that wasn't a direct indicator of Judas. Rather there he was saying, "Dear friends, listen. One who eats at my table and a beloved friend who dips out of my bowl, that's the one that's going to betray me." And that's a shocking revelation to the disciples that one of them will do it. As I begin to look at this and ponder on this, it kind of caused me to pause here a little while and kind of have one of those inward debates in my mind. Maybe you've done this and maybe you've grabbed it, but I started to ask myself, why betrayal? I mean, why did it have to go down like this? Why not just arrest him and kill him? Why not grab him in the temple? Why not, Jesus, just go out there and start preaching one more final hoorah sermon and the temple priests arrest him and then they just, in the heat of rage and a mob mentality, go and kill him? Why not do it that way? Why betrayal? Well, the first answer is given in verse 24, in which Jesus says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." He has to die prophetically, and one of the prophetic ways he is to die is by betrayal. Now, I already read to you Psalm 41:9. Here's Psalm 55, verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst." Here's another one, Psalm 109. "Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office." That verse is the same one Peter quoted in Acts chapter 1 that they needed to replace Judas. Peter knew this passage was about him. "Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out." Peter said that passage is about Judas. Peter also quoted from Psalm 69. "May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded." All of these passages spoke of Judas, and they all spoke of betrayal. And this was the way by which God had ordained the Messiah would go. And so that helps us understand it a little bit. My next question, though, was why did God ordain it that way? I mean, why did God prophesy that he had to be betrayed? And the answer is really simple. Because betrayal is the only way that a righteous man can be condemned. You want to condemn a sinner, you do it by the facts. You want to condemn a wicked man, you do it by the evidence. If you want to condemn a righteous man, the only possible way you can do it is if someone, somewhere, does what is not right and betrays innocent blood. It's the only way it can happen. And so the Son of God had to die by betrayal. One of his own had to hand him over. And as Jesus says, it's not in the best interest of his own to do that. Verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Jesus said, it'd be better if you had never existed than to face the fate that's coming upon you. And Judas said, Rabbi, it won't be me. And notice that. All of the other disciples said, surely not I, Lord. Judas said, surely not I, Rabbi. They called him Lord. Judas called him teacher. And Jesus confirmed it would be him. But that brings up another issue for us. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Judas problem, but there is a real problem when you go to thinking about Judas. Namely, the Judas problem is that we would ask, was Judas, you know, locked into this role? Was Judas one who was created by God to be a betrayer? Jesus said it would have been better if he had never been born. So the question is, why was he born? I mean, come on, God, you're omniscient. You see the beginning from the end. You foreknow. Why? Why Judas? Was he locked into this? Was he condemned from birth? Was he created for the sole purpose of being a betrayer and then destroyed in hell? Did God do this? And the answer, of course, is no. Judas was not created as the betrayer. Judas was selected as the betrayer. And those are two very different things. Judas was no different than any of the other lost people throughout the Gospels who rejected Christ. He was no different. He was just like them. The only difference was that of all the lost people who rejected Christ, Jesus selected him to be one of the 12. That's the only difference. Jesus knew Judas was a snake when he selected him. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What we find from Judas here is that he was a denier, he was a sinner, he was one who hated Christ. And instead of judging him the second he rejected Christ, Christ preserved his life, brought him into the fold of one of the 12 to use his rebellious heart to fulfill the prophetic rebellion. Judas was a lot like Pharaoh. This will help. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Pharaoh was a wicked man, and it's because he was a wicked man that God made him Pharaoh over all Egypt. God did that on purpose. God needed a man by which he could destroy a man and deliver his people, so God chose one of the wicked men and elevated him to power to destroy him and deliver Egypt. It's the same with Judas. Judas was a sinner, a hater of Christ, a rejecter of the gospel, and that's why he was chosen, because one of those was necessary. Romans chapter 9 says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath?" That means he didn't kill them instantly. He let them hang around, prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And that's like Judas. He should have been destroyed the second he rejected Christ. God preserved him to use him to fulfill this role. Nobody's ever going to say Judas got a bad rap, right? Judas got a bad shot. Judas was a sinner who had the luxury of living with Jesus for 3 years. And if you can be a sinner and live with Jesus for 3 years and still reject him, nobody's going to blame Jesus, right? That's Judas's fault. But that's not the real problem. I'll tell you the real problem. The real problem is that there had to be a Judas. So maybe Judas doesn't do it, but there has to be one, right? At least one person of all humanity has to be a betrayer, because the prophets said they were. So maybe Judas comes to his senses and accepts Christ, but that doesn't change the fact that someone has to do it. So maybe it wasn't Judas, but did God create at least one person for the purpose of betraying the Lord and then being judged eternity in hell? That's one of those tough questions. And people say, you know, if you look at it like that, it makes God look like a monster. Like he created a person just for the purpose of using them in this diabolical scheme that he could then destroy them in hell, and it makes God look evil. If it makes God look evil, you're looking at it wrong. God's love, right? God is righteous. You're looking at it wrong. Go back to the garden for a second. God created all of these things, and God had one word for all of his creation, which included humanity. What was that one word? Good. It's good. What was it that made creation not good? Sin. People who look at this want to make God look bad and let sin go skipping down the road, getting off scot-free. Here's the reality, guys. Sin is what wrecked this earth. And thanks to the fall of man, thanks to sin, Judases are a dime a dozen. In fact, Judases fill this room. Every one of us has it within our carnal human heart to be that betrayer. Every one of us has that exact same sin nestled in us. We inherited it from Adam. It's the same rebellion, the same betrayal that you and I exhibit every time we disobeyed God. It came full form in Judas, but every one of us has that within us. The question is not, how in the world could one man betray Jesus? I'll tell you the shocking thing is that the other 11 wouldn't. That's the shocking thing. What is it that made those 11 not betray him? What is it that made those 11 not sell him out for 30 pieces of silver? The answer is God worked a redemptive work in their heart that secured them from that. Don't be shocked at what Judas did, and don't look at God as like he's some sort of evil monster that creates people for the purpose of destruction. Sin caused the fall. Sin brought this about. And anyone had done it had God not delivered them from it. The betrayal of Judas is not an indicator of God's unfairness. The betrayal of Judas is a reminder of man's wickedness. It's what man is. They're evil. And so you see that holy God would come and die at the hand of wicked sinners. And he would do that because he was innocent. And that's why he had to be betrayed. So you get kind of the picture. When is at the Passover, how is by betrayal. And here comes the real meat of it now. Why? Why? The answer, you know, is forgiveness. Look at verses 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." At this point, I'm going to have to ask you to pay attention here with me. If you hadn't been with me so far, you're still stuck on geology back there, come with me, okay? We're going to talk, and you have to pay attention to this. It says they're eating, and so the disciples are just enjoying this meal. And in the middle of this meal, Jesus interrupts their thinking and literally and completely changes everything that's going on. Up until now, the whole focus is on that roasted lamb and those bitter herbs. That's what you're focusing on. That was the bondage of Egypt. That was the deliverance of the lamb. And Jesus now, in the middle of this Passover, completely changes the imagery. He doesn't pick up the lamb and he doesn't pick up the herbs. He picks up the bread and he picks up the wine. And he hands the bread to the disciples. He begins to tear off chunks and give it to them. And he gives them this command. He broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Simple command. Take it, eat it, this is my body. Why do you have to eat it? Why? That's how you show ownership of the sacrifice. That's how you show participation in the sacrifice. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all those offerings that you brought, that's why you had to eat it. You gave the blood to God as atonement, but you ate the sacrifice. Why? It was that reminder, I'm the reason the lamb is dead. I'm the reason the goat died. I have to eat the sacrifice is my way of showing ownership of the sacrifice. I am the reason. I'm a part of this. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." When Jesus asked them to eat this bread, he was asking them to identify in his sacrifice, to participate in his sacrifice, to take ownership of his sacrifice. You eat this bread. So it was also with the cup. Verse 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." There it is again. Drink from it, all of you. It's ownership. It's participation. And this isn't just Jewish, this is common. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" Paul said, there is more to this than just a meal. You are sharing in this. You are participating in this. That was why they had to eat it. That was why they had to drink it. You also recognize the reality of this ordinance. In regard to the bread, Jesus said, "This is my what? My body." In regard to the wine or the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, some people get all fired up on blood, and some get all fired up on body, and they talk about the broken body. Friends, if his body was broken, he wasn't the Messiah. The Bible said not a bone of his was broken. So kind of lose that symbolism for a second. People get all about the blood. It's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood. I'm not going to dismantle the blood of Jesus, but you understand that the body and the blood come together. Do you know why? Because the issue isn't blood, and the issue isn't pain. The issue is death. Death is what has to occur. Life is in the blood. That's why the blood is shed. But the body has to die. It's not just blood. Otherwise, Jesus would have gone and given a little blood and said, "Here, use this. Take it to the Father." That's not it. He had to die. The wages of sin is what? Death. The body had to die. The blood had to be spilled. It was both together in unison. Death had to occur. Turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 9. Hang with me. Hebrews chapter 9. This is what the writer of Hebrews is writing about. Jesus said that in this cup is the covenant in my blood. That's an important phrase, this covenant. Hebrews chapter 9. Look in verse 15. The preacher here in Hebrews is talking about this new covenant that's coming about. And he says in verse 15, "For this reason, he," that's Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant." There is a reason why he mediates or dishes out or gives the new covenant. Here is that reason. "So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." What we're talking about here is there was a first covenant, an old covenant, the covenant of law, and nobody received the promise from that covenant because mankind were sinful. So it required a new covenant. But in order to bring the new covenant, someone had to mediate that covenant. Someone had to give it out. And in order to do that, death had to occur. You say, why does death have to occur? Look at verse 16. "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." And you say, why does someone have to die to make a covenant? Well, instead of the word covenant, that's the word that's kind of, they'll give you issue. If you just write above your word covenant there, write the word will. Anybody know what a will is? What's a will? It's what you write down that you're going to give to those after you, right? You're going to leave your inheritance. You're going to leave your possessions to those who come after you. So you make out a will. When does that will go into effect? When you die. There has to be death before it comes into effect. This is why the covenant required a death. And he's going to show you, the writer is, that this is true for all covenants. Verse 17. "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It's never enforced when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So when Moses brought about a covenant, guess what? Moses should have died. In order to give it, Moses needed to die. But instead of Moses dying, there was a substitute. What died instead of Moses? The calf, the goats, right? They shed their blood, but that was the death, and the covenant was placed into effect. Verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, you can take a man-made Holy of Holies and sanctify it with goat's blood. But when we're going to talk about the real one where heaven is, goat's blood won't do. It takes a better sacrifice than that. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that this new covenant, to put it into effect, whatever that covenant is, it requires death. You can't get it if there is no death. The person who makes the promise, the person who writes the will, has to die to put it into effect. That's why Jesus is saying this blood is the blood of the covenant. The body has to be broken. The blood has to be spilled. Death has to occur, or it's never going to be put into effect. Now, there's something else I want you to see. This is where you really have to hang with me. When Jesus held up the bread, he did not say, this bread symbolizes my body. And when Jesus held up the cup, he did not say, this cup symbolizes my blood. What did he say? This bread is my body, and this is my blood. Now, some people take that to mean the wrong thing. They get this whole doctrine called transubstantiation. And they say that the cracker actually becomes the body of Jesus, and the blood, or the juice actually becomes the blood of Christ, so much so that you're even supposed to bow when it comes around. And This is the teaching. That's not what we're saying. Even the disciples knew that. Clearly, he was holding bread. His body was here. His bread was there. Clearly, that's not what he was saying. I'm not trying to tell you this turns some way into the body and blood of Christ. What I am saying is this. Do not treat these crackers and this juice like it's nothing but a symbol. The world today can eat crackers anywhere they want to eat them. That's not what we're doing. We're not eating crackers. The world can drink grape juice today by the gallon. That's not what we're doing. We're not drinking grape juice. When we come to the table of the Lord, we do more than just remember his sacrifice. What do? We commune with him here. And there's a difference. You can remember his sacrifice apart from the cracker, apart from the juice. But you commune with him because you what? You eat the cracker and you drink the juice. And what is that? Participation in the sacrifice, identification with the sacrifice. Now, here's why all of this matters. When we partake, we have to partake. It is an act of faith. If you partake without faith, that's sin. If you just go through the ceremony and eat the cracker and drink the juice, but you're not doing it in faith, that's not at all what Christ intended. What he said is, you eat this cracker like it's my body. It's the sacrifice. You drink this juice like it's my blood. It's the sacrifice. And when you eat it, when you drink it, you identify, you are trusting in, you are participating in my death. You're saying, it's my reasoning, it's my fault, that's why I do it. Now, does that mean if we come in here today and you're lost, and you eat the cracker and drink the cup, that you're saved? No. That's just a cracker, and it's just a juice in that sense. It can't save you. You can go eat a whole box of Zesta saltine crackers over there at the grocery store. You can get Welch's grape juice. It's not going to save you. Eating it won't do it unless you eat and drink in faith. Faith that what Christ did, he did for me. Faith that the sacrifice he made was for me. When I hear the truth and I believe in Christ and I partake in faith, that is atonement. That is me joining myself in his sacrifice. That is me saying what he did for me. And that's why Paul says when you do it the right way. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that would be without faith, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Get me here. To eat this and drink this is to take ownership of the sacrifice, okay? That means if I take ownership of the sacrifice without trusting in Christ, there's only one other thing I can say I'm doing, and that's killing him. That's the only other option. Either I am partaking as a grateful person or partaking as a murderer. That's what Paul said. If you do it in the unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. We all come to this time in faith, believing that what he did for me. It's not just a symbol. It's not just some meaningless ceremony. It is me taking my part in the death of Jesus. It is me taking ownership of the fact that when he hung on that cross, his body died, his blood was spilled. It was for me. That's why I'm eating the sacrifice. That's why I'm doing it. And you have to understand the purpose. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many." For what? Forgiveness of sins. Friends, that's just huge. I wish we had a lot more time to talk about this notion here. But Jesus is saying his sacrifice and our participation in it brings forgiveness before a holy God. What we've done wrong and how we've offended him, and all the ill thoughts and all the rebellion and all the insubordination and all the carnality in the human heart, Jesus said, if you will identify and trust in my sacrifice, you will be forgiven before a holy God. A God that would judge sin, a God that would condemn sinners, a God that has created a hell for the devil and his angels and will throw unrepentant sinners there. He says, I will forgive your sin, all through identification in his death. And this is what Jesus is teaching to the disciples. Disciples, quit looking at the Passover. Quit looking back to the Exodus and start looking at the cross. The Passover never atoned for your sins. All it did was get God to what? Temporarily pass over the problem. I'm going to settle it. I'm going to put an end to it. In fact, verse 29, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Passover is done, he said. That doesn't mean people today don't try to keep the Passover. They do, but this was the last one the Lord ever wanted. It's done. That was a Passover. I'm going to settle it. I'm going to bring forgiveness that never occurred under the old covenant. Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What Christ was about to do would not appease God for a year. What he was about to do would appease God forever. Don't look at the Passover, he was telling the disciples. Look to the cross. Look to my body. Look to my blood. Now there is forgiveness. Hebrews 10:18 says, now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What he did was perfect, was actual, was final, was effective. No longer look back at some meaningless sacrifice that occurs over and over. This is not just some symbol. This is not just something we do at church where you eat a little cracker, drink a little juice. This is done in faith, where I myself will take a cracker in my hand and say, this body was shed for me, and I'm going to eat this and know that he did it for me. And I'm going to drink of this cup and know that this blood was shed for me. That's why he was there. And by my faith in Christ, the Bible says, I get forgiveness. And by your faith in Christ, the Bible says, you get forgiveness. Christ died during Passover because he was the Passover lamb. He died by betrayal because he was innocent. And he died for the forgiveness of sinners. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning. Now we're about to pray, and then we're going to have a time, what we call a time of preparation. It's to get ready for the Lord's Supper. It's an act that we do, not with our body. It's an act we do in faith. And so during our time of preparation, friend, if you have never given your heart to Christ, you've never trusted in Jesus and submitted your life to him, I'm here to tell you, this is not some ceremony that you just go through to feel better about yourself. What Jesus is offering you here is forgiveness from your sin. He's offering at the price of his body and at the price of his blood, he's offering you forgiveness. And if you'll take this time and you'll cry out to the Lord and say, Jesus, I believe what you did for me. I believe when you died on that cross, it was me that put you there. It was me that caused your death. It was me who needs your blood. And Jesus, if you'll have me, let me have the cracker. Let me have a sharing in your body. Let me have a sharing in your blood. Let me take ownership of your death, that it was done on my account. And friend, if you've never trusted Christ, that's what this time is for. Be saved today as Jesus offers you his body, his atonement, his death. And if you're here and you're saved, and you've been saved for years, we praise God for that. But friend, we still come back, don't we? And we commune with the Lord and we celebrate the fact that, Jesus, what you did for me. And no, I'm not coming today because since the last time I took the Lord's Supper, I've fallen into sin and now I need it again. Friend, it was only one offering that perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This isn't some reoccurring thing to get supercharged. This is me to remember that I still need the death of Jesus. I still need his atoning sacrifice. And I gladly come again today to proclaim to you and the rest of the world that what he did on that cross was not for himself. What he did for me. And it's a pinnacle time of worship in my life, and it is in yours as well. We're going to have a time of prayer. You spend time with the Lord, and then we'll partake of the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy. But we thank you at this time so much for Jesus. Lord God, we look at this life that was innocent and perfect, so innocent that it had to be betrayed, so perfect, Lord God, that he was pleasing to you, and yet he was willing to offer up his body and to offer up his blood so that I could be forgiven. And Father God, I thank you for that. We trust in your atoning sacrifice, Jesus. We believe that it was enough. We don't eat Passover lambs anymore, and we don't celebrate the feast because, Lord God, we know they're not needed. What you did on the cross satisfied every righteous requirement that God had. And you satisfied it on our account, and we praise you for that. I pray specifically at this time, Lord, those in this place who do not know you, who have never trusted in you thus far. They're religious, and they're going through their actions, and they're going through the motions. I assume, supposing somehow, some way, that's going to help them out in the end. But Lord Jesus, you know it doesn't. Those things never bring forgiveness. I pray that right now you would lead them to your cross, that today they would look up upon the cross and see the Savior dying and say, Jesus, die for me. Take it from me. I want to identify. I know it's my sin that puts you there. I want to identify with your death. I want to take it upon myself. I want to eat of your body and drink of your blood and be a sharer in your sacrifice. Lord God, I pray that you work that miracle of salvation in each heart today. For those who already know you, Lord God, elevate their worship. Let them see you for what you've done and be thankful again for the sacrifice on their behalf. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.